Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your power into our experience, to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we had just started Romans 2:24, that addresses the reversionistic failure of a priest nation. So I figured I'd back up and start it over. Reading through it in the two languages, we have the New American Standard in the English, and this is a quote from Isaiah. It says which one it is here. It's Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So Paul is accusing the Jews, blaming the Jews for the fact that legalism has put the Gentiles off from the truth. And that same thing happens with Christians. Legalistic Christians are also an impediment to truth. They're actually you're putting a stumbling block in front of someone. And in the original, the Greek, it says name of the God through you is insulted. That's our word blasphemy in the nations, just as it has been written. So again, the word order is slightly different with the Greek. So the first phrase for the name of God in the New American Standard is a postpositive conjunction of particle gar, translated for. It's used to express self-evident conclusion and should be translated with an inferential manner, such as consequently. So in other words, the cause of this blasphemy was the, I guess you would say, the critical nature of the Jews, the Jewish unbelievers. Remember, the point Paul is making here is the unbelieving Jews have attempted to take the law and misappropriated as a system of righteousness, not recognizing that it was really not designed for that purpose. In fact, it was designed to show inability, not ability. It doesn't approve, it disapproves. So they're misusing God's word. And the remedy to the solution to the problem is Jesus. Of course, that's the only answer. And of course, an unbeliever has rejected the Lord, as he's known in the Old Testament. So they don't take advantage of God's grace. And as a result, they misappropriate God's word. So plus the nominative singular object from onoma means name, title, category, person, reputation, fame. And here in this case, it's reputation. In other words, God's reputation is diminished by this legalism. Then a possessive genitive singular from theos, that would be God, plus the genitive singular a definite article, modifying the word that's used as a reference for Jesus as the God. Now, we've noted this off and on here as we've seen his writing. Sometimes he'll put the article in, sometimes he won't. In this case, he does. And so the word God is brought over in the English, but the isn't. And it's unfortunate because, as we've noted, the God refers uniquely to Jesus. Again, it's a construction in the Greek. It's called monadic instead of anarthrous. Monadic means unique. Anarthrous means highest quality. And so in every phrase, when you see the word God or Jesus, you need to be aware of what it looks like in the original, because they rarely bring the articles over. And so basically diminishes the specificity of the information to the disadvantage of the reader, actually. Because understanding of who it is important here. Because remember, Jesus is given authority over everything. And ultimately, he is the one who judges everything. So when you think of God in those contexts, you need to think about who it is that does that. And that would be Jesus. And of course, that's important because he's the one who paid the price for everything. The failure of the world, the sins of the world were all judged in him. So no one's more highly qualified for that role than him, since he paid the price. So we take advantage of that reality when we see that specificity in the writing. So far we have, consequently, the reputation of the God. This is a reference to the holiness or integrity of Jesus Christ, who in this case is the God in view, is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So blasphemy has different meanings when it's used different ways. This actually begins with the word through you, dia. So again, the word order switches in the Greek. Then haimos blasphemo, blasphemy, or entos ethnos. The ethnos, of course, is the word nation. You see blasphemy right there. That's a transliteration, basically. And so you guys are causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God because of your rigid legalism that puts everybody off. So it starts out literally because of you. This is referring to the priest nation of Judea, and we're developing the point here that in this particular case, the client nation is representing God to the world. And that's no different than what the United States is doing. You know, as we've noted, the client nations have propagated from SPQR, who took over from the Jews, and through the church age, it's crossed Europe and is basically the source of Western civilization. Christianity is a big component of that. And, of course, that's under assault in our country, for that matter. It's under assault in the entire West today because of the negative relation to Christianity. But we're going to note that's always the case, that that's under assault, because Satan's always attacking God and his word and his people. But fortunately for the nations, the issue isn't the unbeliever's view, it's the believer's view. So the believer has to be on track with the word of God. And if the pivot's large enough, the trends of the nation will be positive in spite of the unbeliever's activity. Because unbelievers really don't count in this view. In the case of the Jews, it's slightly different because, remember, their issue was the seed of the woman initially. Now, that stopped when Jesus came into the life. So when Jesus was born, their role in the seed of the woman channel was gone. So that left them with the rest of the client nation function, you know, which involves evangelism and security for the Jews and the security of the Word of God. Those are facets of the client nation that the church age client nations have done in their absence. And so again, the prophecies describe this situation. You know, we're in what's called the times of the Gentiles, and you know that's not spooky. It's just when the Jewish nation is set aside, and the Gentile, that's why we refer to them as client instead of priest nations, perform the role of that nation, who's to be the God's representative on the earth. And you see how we as a nation have done that over the, well, as long as we've been around. It's been a big part of our existence. So that's being diminished now, especially from the secular state. And so we have a secular viewpoint of things going on now. But that's not unusual. I mean, what you have is it's ironic that what is founded in truth is perverted and then morphed into some system that does not honor God. And that's what precisely what's happened here. And what we see that we react to is really a consequence of this. Because as a person thinks in their heart, so they are. And so as people deviate from truth and run into perversion, then what they manifest is perversion. And again, the issue is not unbelievers so much as it is believers. It's the believer who carries the load for the nation, because the channel for the blessing to the people in the nation is by association with the believer. And we need to really recognize that. And that makes our role in evangelism critical. Because really that's what we're doing. That's our mission here. Our mission is to evangelize the entire world. And as long as we're doing that work, we're, I would say, good to go. You know, in spite of what the trends are, as long as the believers aren't involved, it doesn't matter. Because the believers carry the load. Unbelievers really are they're just there. You know, they're the mission field. But they don't have any standing at all in the whole picture before God. Now, people may address it, think that's relevant, but from God's perspective, they don't even exist, really. He basically says, I never knew you. And he never knew them because they never believed. So, and we're going to see that as we note that we're going to, the next phrase, our next verse is going to introduce the concept of circumcision, which is how the Jewish race came into view for the propagation of the seed of the woman, and how that occurred in the first three generations with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how you have a point and a counterpoint for each individual. And the only thing that matters is the believer. The unbeliever is basically ignored. They're nobody. They're people in that sense, but since they never believe in Jesus, they're never counted for anything. So from God's perspective. So our perspective is to view them as an opportunity to be evangelized. You know, so they're, to us, they're of use in that sense. But from God's perspective, if you're not a believer, you don't count. You're not even in the game. It's like you're blacked out, you know, in the universe. You don't exist. And you'll have a short period in time that you're running around here, but once eternity arrives, you're not in the picture at all. And that's the way the scripture explains it. So in this clause, the prepositional phrase is first for emphasis. That's dia plus the accusative plural of the person's pronoun su. That means all of you. The pronoun refers to the Jews' self-righteous, arrogant, legalistic self-righteousness and their maladjustment to God's justice for salvation. See, the real issue is you got two points of adjustment to God. You've got salvation, which is a positional point. That's where you receive capacity to actually live properly. And without that, you have no capacity. And then when you have that, you have the potential through the ministry of the Spirit in the church age to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And that puts you in a position of experiential adjustment, or you could say capacity adjustment. That's what you, another way of viewing it. So doctrine creates capacity for being in alignment with the will of God. So that's where the law actually comes into play in a positive way, because the law is given to us so that we know when we sin, so we can rebound. And it also becomes the asymptote. You understand an asymptote? Asymptote is a line, so you create the law as a perfect line, and then our life in time is asymptotic, which means it approaches that line but never actually touches it, because we can't be in a position of perfection until we're in our new body, because we have a sin nature. So that prevents us from that positional reality, or experiential reality, I should say. Positionally, though, we are in Christ and therefore perfect. So God looks us. That's why there's no condemnation on the believer, regardless of their activities. Because God knows you have a sin nature, and he permitted that to occur, and that's to your advantage in the end, because he's using the pressures associated with that and other things to advance you in his plan. That's why adversity is an advantage, not a disadvantage. When you understand the truth, remember, God's in charge of everything. Nothing happens to anybody apart from the permission of Jesus. You know, the devil can do whatever he wants or try, but it won't happen unless God lets it happen, unless Jesus lets it happen. That's the God. Unless he lets it happen, it happens. And he puts the brakes on occasionally. You know, it's what he does. He uses client nations to do that. He uses catastrophe to do that. That's why we have a catastrophic view of history, because there's certain points along the path where catastrophes occur, where God's intervening and preventing the destruction of whatever it is that he's interested in at that point. At this point, it's a maximum number of believers. Now, in times past, it was the seed of the woman that was involved. So the criteria are slightly different today. That's the same concept. So consequently, or because of you, the reputation of God is blasphemed. Present passive indicative of blasphemo. That means to slander when it's used of people. Blaspheme means when it's to slander for people, and blaspheme when it's used of God. So you can blaspheme people, but that's called slander. Obviously it's not as significant as when you're relating to God, because God's perfect. So to blaspheme God is worse than slandering people. Although we're told not to. That's part of judging. You shouldn't slander people either. You know, that's a sin. So it's not our job, is the point. Our job, we don't need to be involved with that. We need to be involved with representing Jesus. And Jesus never judged anybody. He gave him the space to do whatever it was. he would tell them to go and sin no more. In this, we talked about that earlier with the last time with the woman, in, that was brought into him in the sin of adultery. The point there was for her to utilize the spiritual life she had, and stop being the kind of person she'd been. That's all. And he wasn't going to condemn her. Why? Well, God permitted her to be in that state. You know, we shouldn't get all upset about people who get into sin per se, unless it's obviously an impediment to something we're involved with that shouldn't happen, which happens a lot in this world today. But there's a role for the government in those situations, or if you are allowed in certain situations, you can protect yourself, or you can just flat get out of Dodge. That's a good choice. You'll notice God's people often just get away from it. They move themselves out of that space. Now, the problems are going to follow you, because God's using those problems to advance you. So you can only run so much. So there comes a point where you just got to stand your ground and stand for the truth, and whatever happens is what happens, and allow that to be what is. So that is the way it's translated, but it can also mean maligned. This is a progressive present tense that denotes the action of a verb in a state of persistent linear action. So it's what we would call linear action, and or continuous linear. You know, that's a present tense, as opposed to, say, an aorist. The passive voice tells us that God's integrity or reputation receives the action of the verb of slander, maligning, or blasphemy from the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are speaking evil of God because of the malfeasance of the self-righteous Jews. The correlation in the Christian sphere is that the unbeliever speaks evil of God because of self-righteous arrogance of believers. Legalism. You know, the people that go on issues with abortion. Abortion is not an issue, per se. I mean, obviously, if God wanted to stop, it would stop. If Jesus did. And it isn't right. And the way it's used is wrong. But whose job is it to fix it? Not the believer's job. The believer's job is to stand for the truth and speak the truth, period. You know, it's not our job to go out on a crusade about it. You know, it's our job to speak the truth, and when asked, present the truth, and stand for those who would have authority to deal with it if they can do that in the voting booth. So the people we elect ultimately will represent those concepts if we elect the right people. Now we see that isn't happening. We see, I mean, you look at what's going on with this Tucker thing, and you see that we don't have a Democrat and a Republican Party. They're all Democrats. well, Democrats and rhinos. And so the whole leadership of the Senate is not even on the page with the people. You know, it's pretty crazy. But that tells you what we're up against. You saw that earlier when McCarthy was getting approved. You know, there were 20 people that stood up against the process that he was trying to deploy to get, you know, accepted as the speaker. And he eventually caved into them, which is a good thing. But there are only 20 people. Out of the whole bunch, you know, there's how many of them? How many? About 400 and something of them, you know, crazy. So whatever. The passive voice tells us that God's integrity or reputation receives the action of the verb of slander, maligning, or blasphemy from the Gentiles. The indicative mood, declarative, representing the verbal function of from the viewpoint of a reality. The Gentiles are blaspheming the name of God because of the obvious self-righteous hypocrisy and legalism of the Jews at the time. Remember that these guys are the same guys that condemned Jesus. I mean, Jesus was telling them the truth, and they condemned him for it. They were supposed to believe in him. They were supposed to know the Word of God enough to recognize who he was. Because the Scripture was clear that the Messiah would do certain things. And he fulfilled, he crossed every T and dotted every I in the prophecies regarding his identity. And it was clear for anyone with a brain, well, that's not quite true. It was clear for anybody with an objective viewpoint of reality to see it. It wasn't clear to our arrogant people. And that's these guys. These guys were blaspheming God. They blasphemed Jesus. They participated in the process of getting him on the cross. You know, they didn't have to do that. If he'd got there anyway. But they did. Okay, and it was because of their arrogant legalism. So it's the same people. It hadn't changed since they were given 40 years. From the time of his death and resurrection, they had 40 years. And from the time this book was written, it was, I don't know, 14, I think, or so. It's in my notes. So then the prepositional phrase, en plus the locative plural of ethnos, that would be nations, used for the Gentiles, also describes nations or among the Gentiles. So this is everybody, when you see the word ethnos, it's kind of a correlation to the word goyim, and it refers to the non-Jewish people. When the Bible, when you understand the Bible, it speaks of the Jews in the context of believing. So when you see the word Gentile, you're talking either about ethnic nations apart from the Jew, or you're talking about unbelievers, generally. Now, that's because we're going to see that when we get to the circumcision part. An unbelieving Jew is not a Jew, even though they're in that race, gene pool. Okay, technically, they're not a Jew, not from God's perspective. Why? They're not in eternity. All Jews are in eternity. Now, in a church age, a Jew is a part of the royal family, so they actually have a promotion. But, you know, unbelieving Jews are not, they're not there. And the eternal benefit of being a Jew, the real benefit of being a Jew is eternity, you know, so much time. So, again, the Bible talks about real Israel and not real, true Israel and not so true Israel. Well, that's what this is referring to. So these unbelievers, as long as they stayed that way, they had rejected the Lord. You want to go back to the Old Testament, that's what the context was. Today it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not really in the game at all. They're just muddying up the works by acting like they are. And the Gentiles can't tell the difference. But the unbelievers. So as individuals, as nations, the Jew was a member of the priest nation, was responsible for presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. He's responsible for communicating doctrine to the and the preservation of the word. It's the same thing we're responsible for. The church age client nation is involved with all those factors. And then there's the additional factor we have in providing a safe haven for the Jew who doesn't have a nation, or at least they didn't until 1947 or so. Or even still, they're under assault. Remember, the devil was at war with the Jews because Jesus was a Jew. So our job is to, and the Jews have a place in eternity, in eternity and in time in the millennium. So there's prophecies that relate to the Jewish people, after Jesus returns. So there has to be a remnant left. So they have, their gene pool has to be saved or persevered to that point. You know, so, and you said there's been no more nation that's been more assaulted than them throughout history, because the devil has been after them from the get-go once he figured that out, which it didn't take him too long to figure that out, but it took him a while. But the point is that the Jewish race is under assault from the devil, and the Semites are of the devil by definition. They don't have a clue about the truth. Instead of fulfilling these things as a part of the priest nation, he was simply using the word of God and twisting it and distorting it into a system of self-righteousness as a means of salvation by works. Remember, the law is not the basis of salvation. It's the basis of condemnation. So we need to get over the idea of being all that picky about law keeping, except for ourselves. Because for us as a believer in Jesus, it is an indication of your maturity. It's not it's not the primary indication, but it's an indication. When you're putting on Christ, what are you doing? You're walking by means of the Spirit, and the way that is revealed is what you do. And John tells us that the spiritual person does not sin. And so if you're walking by the Spirit, you're not performing the lust patterns of the sin nature automatically. So the challenge isn't to keep the law. The challenge is to walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, then, which means you're not quenching and grieving the Spirit, and you're filled with the Spirit. Okay, those situations are mutually exclusive. So if you're filled with the Spirit and you're walking by the Spirit as a base of being filled, then the law becomes a means of displaying who you are. Because remember the definition of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. So since you don't sin, you don't break the law. But since we're an asymptote, we fail. Okay. we fail. In other words, we do sin because we have a sin nature and we have weaknesses and we don't have enough doctrine to resist. But then we got rebound. Okay, so that puts you right on track, back on track. So you rebound, and more doctrine you have about the law as a spiritual person, the more you are aware of what you should and shouldn't do. And if you submit to the leading of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, you won't do those things. Because it dishonors God. You see, that goes back to the motivation of love. There's an additional phrase that belongs in this verse and is indicated in this verse that's quoting Isaiah 52:5, which says, as it stands written. So that's the last, this is what it says in Isaiah 52:5. Now therefore, what I do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without a cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed, I think is the word it is, all day long. Okay, so basically, God knew this was going to happen. Now, he's completely aware of all things. So he's, and it's his omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. He knows. So he recognized human fallacies. And he recognizes that his people will fail and eventually they'll be removed because of the nature of the human situation. And he provides for the solution to that entire process, you know, through his personal sacrifice. So he's solved that problem. That the challenge, of course, to take advantage of that is to believe in Jesus in this time frame. So it stands written, translated from the word stands written, is two words. Kathos grapho. We'll see that a little bit more about this in a minute. As the priest nation Judah, in the time of Paul, was responsible for the custodianship of the written word, that would be the Old Testament, the Tanakh, of God, plus its composition and its preservation as well as its communication. In addition, the priest nation of Judah was responsible for evangelism and inculcation of Bible doctrines, exactly what the church is involved with now. The client nation America would be fulfilling these roles today. And providing a haven for the Jews during periods of anti-Semitism in the devil's world, which is a time of anti-Semitism. I mean, the devil hates, that's one of his, in fact, the final trigger for Jesus' physical return to the earth to rule is the assault on the Jewish people in Israel. Okay? You know, so throughout we're out of here at the beginning of the tribulation. Well, in fact, we're the trigger for it. Because the man of sin can't be revealed until we're gone. Now, he's out here somewhere. Well, maybe. Unless it's 1,000 years from now. But if it's in contemporaneous history, you know, in the next 100 years, 50 years, he's here today, right now. Okay, somewhere in the political systems that exist on the world, and we look at circumstances and wonder, well, it could happen any time, but this has happened before. There's nothing new. The thing that's new about what's happening now that hasn't existed before is the technology exists today to track everybody everywhere all the time and to prevent them from buying and selling all the time. And those are markers for the 666. See, so we see that we have the technology today that hasn't existed prior. So why not? Why, if we have a downtrend as we're having, why would he not be in view? Okay. Well, but the church has got to be out of here before he can even show up. So it could be now. There could be a flat line. We could go onto a plateau here. Who knows? I mean, what people meant for evil, God means for good. So you can't look at the circumstances and things that unbelievers are doing and think that that's necessarily going to stop God from perpetuating the country. You can't say that. You don't know. When he gets done, he'll get done. It's that simple. And Peter tells us what the criterion is. When everybody who will be saved is saved. That's the criterion. All right, so if you want to look for a harbinger of the tribulation, you got to look for massive, chronic, negative volition to Jesus. All right, that would be worldwide. Now, I'm not saying that's not happening. I don't know. I'm not that smart. But the point is that you'd have to look for that kind of a tendency. I think we have some of that, but that's always existed. you can see also in places where there's uptrends in Christianity. Because the field is fertile. When you get tyranny, people tend to rethink some things. At least rational people do. And so things change. So it's not a static status quo is the point. So it could happen at any time. But the trend is going to be toward a locked in category of no one wanting to believe in Jesus. So as long as there's people believing in Jesus, I'd say no. And it could flatline for a long time. The country could be recovered with the right leadership. And if there's enough, and there's people that could do that as we speak, in positions of power, authority, or near it. They're not in it, because the other outside is running the show right now. But they're in a position where they could. Look at what's happened just in a few months since the House has been taken back by the conservatives. A lot. There's a lot of things we're finding out that are really egregious that we would never have, if it was all swept under the rug. Well, that's what the devil does. So, whatever. You get the right number of people involved, and they're the right thinking. Now, that's scary now, because you look at who's really involved with this, and you see a lot of the people that you thought kind of maybe were conservative aren't. They're establishment. You know, it's not use the word conservative. It's just the word establishment. The issue is divine establishment. So that means the pickings is really thin. So we could be there. Well, no. But they can't be manifested until we're out here, is the point. The Holy Spirit's restraining that. Self-righteous reversionism and legalism to the Jews of the Judaizers, that would be the people who chased Paul around, resulted in the distortion of doctrine that resulted in the distortion of the representation of God's integrity. See, since God is truth, and the Word of God is truth, and Jesus is truth, if you misrepresent truth, which is what they were doing, which is the Word of God, thy word is truth. That's a scripture. So you take that, you misrepresent the Word, and what you're doing is you're blaspheming God. You're misrepresenting God, and so as a result, people are going to react to that. See? So that's why believers need to be careful about how they approach unbelievers and not be judgmental. Because the sin isn't the issue. Sin's not an issue. Never was, never will be. They have no capacity, unbelievers have no capacity to not sin. The only way you don't sin is if you have the filling of the Spirit. That's it. And then you've got to have enough doctrine for the Spirit to operate with to keep you out of it. And you've got to listen when he yells at you. Yeah, so, whatever. That's a high mark. You're talking, a believer who lives in relative sinless, with relatively little sin, is a mature believer, by definition. Because they have the doctrine that the Holy Spirit can use to keep them on track. And they listen. You see? It's not just that they have it, but they listen to it. They recall it. The Holy Spirit remembers it to them, and they follow through. In other words, they rebound, or change their mind, as the case may be. Hopefully they change their mind before they have to rebound. Remember, it's not a sin to think things, except chronically. You know, if you're sulking and focusing on something all the time, then that becomes a sin. Because eventually it's going to become what you're going to do if you don't say no. In other words, to be tempted, temptation is not a sin. The Bible tells us that. Why? Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. So if you were tempted in every way without sin, you were tempted, but you didn't sin. You see? So you can be tempted. But then the Holy Spirit recalls a doctrine to you, and you say, oh, I'm not going to do that. That'd be wrong. So I won't do that, even though I'm tempted. There's a lot of things he could have been tempted about, because he could have fixed it all real fast with a couple words. We don't have that power, but he did. If you distort God's word, you automatically distort how you present God and his perfect holiness and integrity. So that's important. Very important. Our representation of Jesus is critical. This distortion was affected by the common sense and discernment of the Gentiles, who could see the self-righteous facade of Judaism and blame God for it. So that was wrong, but that's what they did. You know, these people are alleging to represent God, and they're actually in a position to do it. Because why? The law was given to them. Right? So they were in a position to properly render the law, but they didn't, because they were misusing it to try to be saved with it. See, so their tendency away for their own self-aggrandizement through the law caused them to pervert it, its use, and therefore the Gentiles could recognize it. That's why people flocked to Jesus, because he didn't do any of that. All the people who flocked to him had already been ostracized by the Judaizers. Okay? That would be the Pharisees. People like that. The Gentiles' blasphemy of God was caused by self-righteous legalism from the religious Jews. The same thing is happening in the USA today, where self-righteous Christians misrepresent God by their legalism and cause unbelievers to blaspheme God. Because see, the Christians are in the same situation. We've taken the position that we represent God. And we do. At least technically. But we can misrepresent God if we misrepresent His Word. So, grace comes before doctrine. Okay? So God's always, God doctrine condemns you, but grace saves you. So what are we going to lead with unbelievers? Grace. Grace. They already know, because the Holy Spirit's convicting them of sin. That's above our pay grade. He's already done that. So our responsibility is to lead with the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And when they believe in Jesus, then they now have the power available. They don't have it yet, but it's available to not sin, or to sin less, or to be not as perverted as they were. And it's a process, because it takes a long time to get to where they're at. It's not something that happens immediately. You have to be trained in evil or perversion just as much as you're trained in righteousness. There's a school of evil. The devil runs the show in that. I mean, the public schools or the government schools are filled with it. People that have, I mean, the teachers there are like that. I mean, they've been trained that way. It hasn't happened overnight. See, that's the thing we've got to realize. This stuff hasn't happened overnight and it can be fixed overnight. But as long as there's positive volition, there's hope. Well, there's always hope. Well, until it doesn't happen, until Jesus terminates the whole show, which he will do at some point. That's called the exit resurrection. Instead of attributing such hypocrisy and failure to the Jews who were maladjusted to God's justice for salvation, the Gentiles maligned and slandered God by ascribing to him the legalistic evil of the Jews. So they were a bunch of self-righteous, arrogant twits. No fun to be around. I mean, Jesus could hardly tolerate them. You read about what he did. He was not pleased with these people. Because they were putting a stumbling block before people. They were keeping them from coming to truth because of their legalism. And I would dare say that there's a lot of Christians involved in that kind of thing. Too many. Shouldn't be any. All right? But there are some. The failure of the Jews resulted in the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to Judea. Remember, Judea was the survivor of the southern kingdom. 12 years later, there's your number, after Paul wrote this epistle. So they had another 12 years to make a change in their thinking, the Jews did. But of course they didn't. You know, the reason the Romans took them out is because of their arrogance. They just got tired of it. I mean, nobody wanted to be assigned there. It was because they were always a headache. They're always making a stink and causing a problem. So it was not a place to go if you wanted promotion in the Jewish system. Because it was hard. It was hard duty. Because they were really fastidious in their pursuit of self-righteousness. Hard to deal with. I mean, Pilate didn't even want to live there. He lived out in Caesarea. Can't blame him. It's a beach house. The function of the priest nation of Judea passed to her conquerors, the Romans, and the Imperial Rome became God's first client nation in the church age. Now, of course, we use the word client nation because the church does not have a formal priesthood. Specialized priesthood would be the right word, I guess. You know, the Jews did. They had the Levitical priesthood. There is no specialized, even though some denominations have them. That's not a legitimate function. Every believer is a priest in the church age. Everyone. I mean, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free. It's all one in Christ, and one of those functions, the major function, the equality function in the church is the priesthood. Every believer is a priest. regardless of their situation. And so we have, we call it a client nation. And the client nations in the church age operate on the aegis of God to the believer. The believers are the factor. The United States was formed with believers. The founding people that showed up over here at the beginning were fleeing persecution, religious persecution. And they wanted to practice Christianity. Okay? That's what came here first. Now, a lot of other people came here eventually. But they founded this place. It was this church, this place was, in fact, I've talked about this a bit. The United States is the only client nation that did not have an antecedent royalty. Every other nation did, including Rome. So we are the apex of client nations because we were founded on the basis of Christian identity. And, of course, that's under assault today. That tells you something about what's going on. But, again, what the unbeliever does is not a factor. They can't take out, they cannot take out God's people. I mean, they may take out some of them that God lets them take out. They cannot take out God's people. Jesus Christ will protect us until he's ready to get us out of Dodge. And then he'll find a way to, well, he'll get us out of Dodge when he's ready, whenever that is. And that will be the exit resurrection. I mean, remember, the church cannot be destroyed. So it will be moved, but it won't be destroyed because we'll be somewhere else. And if that somewhere else isn't on this planet somewhere, it'll be heaven with Jesus. Okay, so whatever. You can't be destroyed. Certain people come and go. You know, people die anyway. You know, so what's the big deal? So just as it stands written, that's our words at the end of this verse, includes the adverb kathos translated just as indicating a quotation. That would be we saw that already. And then the perfect passive indicative of the word grapho, translated, has been written. So two words account for that entire phrase. The perfect tense is a dramatic perfect, the rhetorical use of the intensive perfect indicating something completed and the results continue. So this is something that's been done and continues to function. Passive voice, the passage quoted from the Old Testament scripture, receives the action of the verb, is permanently a part of God's word of truth and therefore an expression of God's perfect integrity. So remember, everything that's in the word is perfect. It reveals some aspect of God's policy. I mean, both good or bad, as the case may be, because it goes both ways. I mean, he explains both sides. So some scripture tells us about things that are wrong, but it tells us perfectly about things that are wrong. So, again, it goes both directions. Got to recognize there's a truth and a not, and a falsehood, but the Bible reveals what both are and properly assigns them. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the canon of Old Testament scripture, or the Tanakh as we know it today. Expanded translation of verse 24. Consequently, so that's what the gar is for. The reputation of God is slandered, blasphemed, among the Gentiles because of you, just as it stands written. So it's in the scripture, it stands written, and God foreknew that it would happen. And now he's talking about you. It would be the Pharisees at that point. Verses 25 to 27, which we're going to 25 next, describe the fallacy of ritual without reality. So the ultimate ritual without reality is circumcision. We're going to see that. Of course, there's a lot of other ritual without reality, the way people observe things without knowing the truth about them. But this is a big one, and we're going to see how it plays out. The function of Judea as a priest nation plus the previous function of the united Israel, that would be Ephraim and Judah. Remember, Judea is a successor. They were the ones that came back to the land, went under a whole bunch of adversity, and ended up again under the Roman aegis at the time the Bible was written. But before that, they had been the joint nation, the two nations, and we've gone back and looked at some of that with our other studies. Eventually, the northern kingdom was taken out. That was Ephraim. And Judah was left. The southern kingdom, and that becomes the source of the seed of the woman. There is a series of questions regarding circumcision and true Israel, and this is an important thing to understand because a lot of people don't really understand it. These questions are addressed in the remainder of this chapter. The first question, what is the significance of ritual circumcision? And the second question is, what is a true Jew and what is a false Jew? Okay, so can you be a Jew and not be a Jew? And the answer to that question is, yeah, you can. And it's, I kind of spilt the beans on that earlier, but that's okay. Verse 25 introduces the concept of a race. Remember, the circumcision was the launch of a new race. We'll be talking about that. The subject of circumcision deals with the beginning of the Jewish race. And the New American Standard reads, "For indeed circumcision is of value." That's the first phrase. So let's look at the verse in both in English and in the Greek. In the English it says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law," in other words, you don't do it, "your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, remember, circumcision is Jewish. It's identified with the Jewish race. So if you're a circumcision and you're not a circumcision, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Yeah, it is. So in the original it says, let's see, we get to 25. Pop that down since the scale switched around here. "Circumcision indeed for benefits, if law you might practice." We're going to see some third class conditions here. "If, but transgressor of the law, you might be the circumcision of you, uncircumcision has become." So in other words, you've got a situation here where Jews, who are circumcised, because it happened early in their childhood, and that they've functioned as unbelievers, and therefore they're not really Jews. Scary. But that's what we got. So it introduces the concept of a race. The subject of circumcision deals with the beginning of the Jewish race. And in the New American Standard, it reads, "For indeed the circumcision is of value." In the Greek, the first word is actually peritome. As we look over here, we see that our first word is, they're not in, the, if the indeed is second here. So it's actually, the first three words are inverted in the English because it reads better. So remember, the nouns came first. The verbs came first, and then the nouns came later. And this, like I say, it's similar to Spanish and other languages from over there. The first word is actually peritome, translated circumcision, a nominative singular subject with the absence of a definite article, emphasizing the quality. So this is a anarthrous noun. Well, earlier we saw the God. It had the article. Okay, that's called monadic, speaking of Jesus. Now, he's also mentioned anarthrous in places, in certain situations, without the article. So, in this case, it's monadic, or anarthrous, I'm sorry. So, it's highest quality. It's not unique, it's the highest quality. So, this circumcision is powerful. You know, this one we're talking about. It's not just a general circumcision like they do in the United States today because it's tradition. This was a circumcision that mattered because the entire race of the Jews was predicated on it. That was Abraham's circumcision. We'll see briefly about that. It's very important to understand that in the beginning, circumcision was very meaningful. Abraham, who had maximum doctrine, see, today it's not. Why? Well, there is no Jew. Circumcision is irrelevant. You know, even if a Jew gets saved, they now no longer are a Jew. You ever think about that? They're a new spiritual species. They got a promotion. I mean, the church is way bigger. The role of the church is far superior to the Jewish role, except for Jesus. And Jesus is the head of the church. So he has both roles. He's the only one that does. He's the cornerstone. So the point here is, today, Western countries practice, some of them do. At least the United States does to an extent. At least. But the Jewish people still practice it. But remember, a true Jew is a believer in Jesus. So that if you're not really a true Jew, even though you're circumcised, if you're not a believer. And when you become a believer, you're now in the church. It means you got a big promotion. You went from, a comparison. Let's say you went from a master sergeant to a general. That's the difference. That's a good comparison, actually. I mean, master sergeant ain't bad. It's the top enlisted rank, or close to the top. But it ain't a general. Church age people are generals. All right, so that's what happened to a Jew. That's a pretty big promotion. So that's what happened. Abraham, who had maximum doctrine resident in his soul, was the first man circumcised. It was not so much an outward circumcision that was significant. It was the doctrine that related to it that was important. As always, ritual without reality is meaningless. When you forget the doctrine and still have the ritual, then you lose the meaning. It's the doctrine that matters. By itself, ritual is meaningless. Now, it was important to have the ritual because it identified the race. Still does, to a large extent. Right? Because it's a part of their tradition. And not only was Abraham, well, we'll see this. Abraham had a son, Ishmael, that's interesting, who was also circumcised. See, this is why the Arabs claim this. And rightfully so. I think Keturah's kids would have had it. You know, Keturah was a woman he had five boys with after Sarah died. It's at the end of Genesis. So the point is that his kids were all circumcised. So the Arabs are circumcised too. See, Abraham was the guy. But it didn't mean anything to them because they're not believers in Jesus. Only in the case of this was Isaac. He's the only one. So all the rest of Abraham's kids are unbelievers. It's interesting. That would be what? Six unbelievers and one believer. So the son Ishmael, who was also circumcised, but Ishmael had no doctrine, so circumcision had no meaning except that he was obedient. Now that was important. It's important to be obedient, but that isn't where the power is. You're going to get some benefit from it. And they have. In the church age, the Arabs run the show over there. And they have for 2,000 years, basically. Ever since Israel was taken out, they've basically taken over. And they had a right to, because it was their daddy's place. They're still there, to a large extent. God also commanded that Ishmael be circumcised. Obedience was involved but it was no doctrinal factor. Except blessing by association with Abraham, which is huge. All of his life, Ishmael was a troublemaker. He still is. But he had moments of great blessing, but they were all associated with his father, Abraham. Okay, so Ishmael was a renegade. You know, remember, he was fathered outside of the sphere that he's supposed to be fathered outside of it, and he wasn't really part of the channel. Remember, Abraham was looking for a channel for his successor. He was always whining to God about it. Where's my kid? I need a kid. Heritage or a progeny was important, real important in that point in time. Okay, so he said, "Well, this Syrian guy," and God says, "No, not him, not." And then, of course, they had Ishmael. That was their attempt, his wife's attempt to get one, a child. And they did get a child, but it wasn't the successor. And God says, no, you're going to have one with Sarah. But Sarah couldn't have any kids. And he didn't have this kid until what? He's almost 100 years old. And she's 90. That's a long time to wait. Most of us are dead by then. But they lived. Oh, and very few people have kids at 100 years old these days. Not happening. So also with this word is the postpositive particle men. That's the Greek particle. That's, let's see, where are we at here? It's where we're going to see a divergence going. We're going to have two third-class conditions here. There, indeed, there's our word men. It's a particle of affirmation that is used with the particle de. It's down here somewhere. Let's see. Where's de? It's not that one. It's in the second part of this phrase. Let's see, there it is, da, but, yeah, indeed and but. Those are the two words that are used to create the two, there's two third class conditions that run off of this. One is keeping the law, and one is not. Now, how do you keep the law? Well, you got to believe in Jesus. It's the only way you can do it. So these guys were trying to keep the law, but they weren't keeping the law because they were unbelievers. They couldn't keep the law. That's the point. That's what's going to be made, that's going to be brought up here. That's the big point here. Also, this word is, again, we saw the men. It's a participle of affirmation that is used with the de, which is a but, to create a comparison that means on one hand or on the other hand. So you got a divergent situation going. And it's interesting that, that he uses two third-class conditions rather than one second-class. See, if third-class is true and it's maybe, and maybe it's true and maybe it's not. That's if, and it's indicative mood, or subjective mood, I'm sorry. And that it could actually better be rendered a second-class condition, if and it's not true. But that's not what it does. It's interesting how this really emphasizes the role of the word in the function here. So we run out of time, so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and the blessing it is for us to see the detail so that we can understand really what's happening here and how your grace always is leading. Your policy of grace and your unfailing love is always at the forefront of everything you do. And you provide us with all the assets necessary to fulfill the mandates. And you recognize our inability and provide remedies for that by means of the Holy Spirit. So as we study, we continue to study, and as we function in the devil's world, with the adversity associated with that, help us to apply your word and be confident because you've got everything under control. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.